Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, it's page 338 in the Pew Bibles there in front of you, page 338. Nehemiah chapter 8. So find your place. We're going to begin, however, a couple of sentences before the beginning of chapter 8. We're going to begin in chapter 7, verse 73, which is just one sentence previous to chapter 8. So, page 338, Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 73, and then we'll go into chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. So with that as the backdrop for chapter 8, today, as we reopen the story of Nehemiah, his massive rebuilding project is now complete. The walls are finished. They're complete, but the city still has some recovering to do after 150 years of recovering from the devastation of the Babylonians. And we're going to find out in a moment that it is now the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, which corresponds to our months on our calendar of October, November. And a hinge swings in the life of the Israelites who live in Jerusalem. It's the kind of clear turning point that I long for in my life and in our life together. The next statement reads, when the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Do you see what happens here? Something very spontaneous. Something unplanned happens. All the people, it says, leave their homes. They leave their homes in Jerusalem, their homes in the surrounding towns. They gather in Jerusalem's Central Plaza. I was thinking this week, what is San Diego's Central Plaza? I'm not sure we have one. But many cities in our country do. And so they gather in Jerusalem's Central Plaza. And this is an impromptu meeting of the people. So Nehemiah didn't goad the people into coming. He didn't call this meeting. The people themselves called this impromptu meeting. And it says, of all the people, and although these people were from different homes within Jerusalem's walls and beyond Jerusalem's walls, they were driven together by a common desire. And the common desire is to hear the word of God. And so they assemble together in Jerusalem's central square as a unified group of one. However diverse their individual likes and dislikes are, they gather as one. This common desire to listen to the message of the Bible takes precedence over everything else in their lives. And it occurs to someone in the crowd that they need to hear from God. And so they call Ezra out. In fact, there's a book of the Bible named Ezra, and Ezra is a contemporary of Nehemiah. And so they call Ezra out to bring out the book of the law of Moses and to read to them from the book of the law of Moses. Now, what is the book of the law of Moses? Well, you can think of it this way. It's also known as the Pentateuch. You may have heard that term or seen it before. It just simply means the first five books of the Bible. It's derived from a Greek word that means five scrolls. And so the law of Moses, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, serve as the foundation for all of the Bible. For example, these five books contain God's revelation about the origin of the world, how the world came into existence, and the creation of humankind made in the image of God, and how sin entered into the world, and the judgment that resulted as a result of sin entering into the world, and how God developed a relationship with a special group of people, the nation of Israel. All of that is described for us and laid out for us, the foundation of it in the Pentateuch, the book of the law of Moses. It's also known as the Torah. The Jewish people from the earliest of time have called these five scrolls, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And Torah simply means law or teaching and instruction that was given through Moses. And so here are the five books of the Torah or the law. And you know these: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. We're in Jerusalem. And so imagine he's at this square in Jerusalem, and in this square, there are animals, there are chickens clucking, there are braying animals, making animal sounds, and leaving the kinds of things behind that animals leave behind. And there's all this chaos and kids running around, and here he is standing there to try to read the book of the law of Moses. Now, I'm going to play something for you now, and what we're going to play for you now is a modern reading of the Torah. So I want you to listen to this for a moment, and we think that this style is similar to what Ezra did, that what Ezra did would be similar, would be halfway between what I'm going to do for you in a moment and what Ezra did. And so I want you to listen to this with me, if you wouldn't mind. You get the idea? Now, how would you feel if you came in on a Sunday morning and I stood here and opened the Bible and I started reading it like that? They're reading from the book of Genesis. Would you think that was weird? Be honest. You go, yep. But this is normal. This is a part of the culture. There's nothing at all weird about it. And so they chant the Word of God in a musical style that has developed over the years, but this practice, Jewish historians tell us, dates back to this reading during the time of Nehemiah when Ezra reads. Notice in your Bibles, verse 2, on the first day of the seventh month. The seventh month is one of the most important months of the Jewish year. It's a month that's full of three festivals. The Festival of the Trumpets, the Day of the Atonement, and the Tabernacles. And so this year, this month begins on the Jewish calendar, on our calendar, on September 21st. It is the beginning of the Feast of the Trumpets, or also known as New Year's Day, or Rosh Hashanah. And the Jewish New Year's celebration does not conflict with our New Year's celebration on our calendar, which is January 1. This celebration on the Jewish New Year starts the first day of a spiritual new year. Now, let me show you the instruction regarding this holiday celebration from the book of Leviticus, from the law of Moses, from the Torah, from the Pentateuch. It's on the screens. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. So hence the name Feast of Trumpets. So they would stand and they would blow and make this trumpet sound, and that would be a signal that today is the Jewish New Year. And so today, on our calendar, today, this day, March 26th, the third month of the beginning of a brand new, could be the beginning of a brand new spiritual year for you. So as you think about your life, you don't need to wait until New Year's Day for God to do new work in your life. Today can be the first day of a new spiritual year for you in your life. For followers of Jesus, today, this day, March 26th, has no unique significance. But this doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't pause and reflect on the gift of this new day that God has granted to us. In fact, Moses asked of the Lord these words: teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's what Moses prays in Psalm 90, verse 11. And so our time, the seconds, the minutes, the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, time is a gift from God to us. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:16 that we should live wisely with the time that God has given us. And so a new day like today, like March 26, 2017, can also remind us of the new birth. In a sense, each day with Jesus is an opportunity to take the book of our lives and turn the page to a new page of our lives together, to turn away from an old way of life and to embrace a new way of life. Because we are, after all, a new creation people. We serve a King who renews us daily by the Holy Spirit. And so as I think about this celebration on the New Year day of the Jewish calendar for Ezra and Nehemiah and their people, I thought to myself, what new, fresh commitment do we want to make to God today for us? What area of rebuilding in our lives do we want to continue rebuilding, or do we want to start rebuilding today? Verse 2 in your Bible. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And so all the people who rebuilt the wall, they initiate this gathering. We've been following them for 52 days now and watched them rebuild the wall. Everyone, Ezra says, is there. Men, women, children old enough to understand the book of the law. All of the people, they listened attentively. Just like in the days of Ezra, in the days of Nehemiah, God's people were deeply reliant upon the Bible as the only infallible and inerrant means through which God speaks to us. For this reason, the Bible, as it was then and as it should be today, should be central to our worship services. We ought to read it. We ought to sing it. Our songs should be full of biblical truth. We ought to pray it. We ought to preach it every Sunday. And so Ezra, he stands there and he starts reading the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, aloud at daybreak. Daybreak is simply the first light of day. It's the first appearance of the morning light, typically about an hour before the sun actually comes up. This morning the sun came up at 6:44. So about an hour before that, about 5:44, 5:45, the very first light of day, Ezra stands. Ezra read, he tells us here in Nehemiah 8, from daybreak till noon. That's about 6 hours. And evidently, the people stood attentively and listened to Ezra read the law of Moses for 6 hours. And it was explained. 6 hours. That's a long time. What would you stand for 6 hours for? Attentively. What would you stand 6 hours for attentively? Ezra says the people stood and they listened attentively for 6 hours. All of them. Everyone who was old enough to understand stood and listened attentively for 6 hours. That's a long sermon. Some pastors have taken this to an extreme and have said, well, as long as my sermon's not 6 hours long, I'm good. Verse 4 in your Bibles. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood 6 people. And the names are here. And on his left, 7 people. And the names are here. So he's standing on this high platform, high above everyone else, and he has a crew of people on one side and another crew on the other, a total of 13 people. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Let me ask, how many of you can see me? Can you see me? Okay. If you're able, would you please stand with me now, if you're able to do so? Just stand with me now. I won't keep you standing 6 hours, I promise. I promise. Notice in your Bibles, though, the physical response of the people to the word of God in verse 5. You see it in your Bibles? As he opened it, the people all stood up, which is what you've done. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen, and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so these people, these rebuilders, because of their respect for the book and their respect for our holy God who gave them the book, Almighty Creator God, the only one who deserves all praise and honor and worship, all of the people, like you're standing, all the people stood in a scene of unified worship as the leader, Ezra, lifts his voice in praise to God. And the people respond with five physical gestures. You can see it in your Bibles as you stand there. First, they stand. That's what you're doing. They stand out of respect for the word of God. Secondly, you can see it in your Bibles, the people respond with their arms lifted high above their heads, showing a sense of need. Can you do that with me? Just hold your hands high above. This is saying, God, my hands are empty and I need you, Lord. I need you. That's what they're saying as they lift their hands up. We saw last week, strengthen my hands as Nehemiah was finishing the wall. You can put your hands down if you like. Thirdly, you can see it in your Bibles. The people respond vocally with the words, Amen, Amen. Can you say that with me?
Amen.
Let's do better than that.
Amen.
That's a word of agreement and affirmation. The word is used here for making the Bible their own. They're like, those words are for me. Those are my words. Those are God's words, my God's words. To me, personally, they're asking God to act. They're placing themselves under God's sovereign authority, and they're submitting to God's word. And finally, the people respond by bowing down with their faces to the ground. Can you do that? Just bow down. It's an expression of humility and submission before God. Okay, you can look up now. In summary, these people are united. These people are eager. These people are attentive. For 6 hours, they listen to the word of God being read. These people are enthusiastic. How else or why else would you stand for 6 hours from daybreak until noon? And these people are worshipful. Worshipful. They know that they stand before the Holy One of Israel, the great I am, that this isn't some glib social gathering, some party, some picnic. We're here to worship the Holy One of Israel, God Almighty. And after the Bible is read, the people respond physically, the Bible is applied. You can see in verse 7 in your Bibles, the Levites. I won't read all those names. Oh, no, I won't. Instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. So he reads, the Levites explain, and the people stand while he explains, and it goes on for hours. They read from the book of the law, verse 8, from the law of God, making it clear and giving meaning, the meaning, so that the people understood what was being read. So even in these ancient days, the Bible needs to be made clear. And this term in your Bible is making it clear in verse 8. You can see it there. It means to break up and to give meaning. That's what it means to make clear, to break it into pieces and to give meaning to it. The Torah is written in the Hebrew language, but since the people have lived in a foreign country for 150 years, they don't know Hebrew anymore. They know Aramaic, which was the trade language of the ancient Middle East, and so they don't understand Hebrew. They've lost their ability. And so the Levites had the responsibility of making sure the people understand what is being said, as Ezra reads. And so the Levites are helping the people bridge the cultural gap of a century and a half since the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. You may be seated. Verse 9 in your Bibles. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." They go, "Why are they crying?" Is there ever a time you read the Word of God and you just find your eyes filling with tears? I think in this situation that most of these people, this was probably the first time that they had heard the Word of God read to them like that. And it hit them hard to actually hear the Word of God being read. It hit them hard. The people stood to listen for 6 hours, and Ezra read, and others explained God's word to them. And as Ezra reads, what these people hear, it touches them deeply inside. And they respond emotionally. As you see in verse 9, in the middle of it, they weep, they cry. They cry. Listening to the Torah being read, they discover something about themselves. What they discover is just how disobedient they have been. The Father of Truth has been whispering, perhaps even shouting to them for a century and a half. But like us, like you and like me, like us, they are far more broken than any of us can confess. But more than simply feeling guilt and sorrow that leads to tears, they need to be willing to change. And so do we. Just as faith without works is dead, so is tearful repentance without change dead. I thought to myself last night, what are some portions of the Bible that make me weep? Because they remind me of how disobedient I have been and how broken I am. What are some of those passages that bring tears to my eyes? Because the Bible is like a mirror and it's held up to me and I see myself in it and how sinful and broken I am, and it just makes me cry. Here are a few examples. You have your own list. I'm going to share part of my list with you. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Not 96.9%, but 100%. I should love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Another one, love your neighbor as you love yourself. In other words, I should seek the same things for you that I seek for myself, but also seek them for you in the same way that I would seek them for myself. With the same energy, the same creativity, the same passion, the same perseverance that I seek things for myself, where I make my own self-seeking the measure of my self-giving to you. Matthew 22, verse 39. Or as I think about this verse, Philippians 2, 14. Do all things without grumbling. No grumbling, inside or out. It's too cold. It's too hot, it's too loud, it's too soft, it's too bright, it's too dark. Do all things without grumbling. Or this one, cast all your anxieties on him. 1 Peter 5, 7. So that you're not weighed down, whatever it is that's weighing you down, cast all your anxieties on him. If you're feeling anxious about your kid, cast your cares, your anxieties on him. If you're feeling anxious about your aging parents, cast your anxieties on him. If you're feeling anxious about your grades, cast your anxieties on him. If you're feeling anxious about your finances, cast your anxieties on him, so that you're not being weighed down by them anymore. Here's another one. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16. Don't fritter away the minutes or waste time or dawdle or procrastinate. Do the right thing at the right time in the right way. The time of your life is running out. It doesn't matter how old you are. There is not an endless supply of time. Do you understand that? The older I get, the more I understand that. And some of you are much older than I am, and you understand it even better than I do. Or this one, another one that reminds me of how broken I am. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. James 5. I am such an impatient man. And when I read a verse like James 5, 7 in the Bible, it just pierces my heart. When I go out and walk my 15 to 20 miles a week and I pray as I walk and I pray through the Lord's Prayer and use that as a branch off for me to pray for all different things, different people in my life. And so it begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and I spend that time confessing my sins to him. More often than not, day after day, one of the things I confess is, "God, please forgive me for my impatience. I confess to you I am impatient. I want to trust you and trust your timing because you know all things." In the middle of the tears, I hear this promise, though. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think about another favorite verse of mine, Psalm 103:12. I love it. "As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our sin and our transgression from us." You can go east as long as you want to go east, but you'll never go west. That's how far, because of Christ and who he is and what he's done for you and what he's done for me, that's how far our sin can be removed from us. Part of being made in the image of God is that we are emotional, and every emotion that we feel can be used to push us into a deeper awareness of our dependency on God as we rebuild areas of our lives, and emotions then should be felt and not avoided. Emotions allow us to tune in, to hone in and tune in to the impact of life and its events on us. So when the wall rebuilders hear the Bible being explained, they weep and they mourn over the spiritual conditions of their hearts. The Bible touches their emotions. And so they cry. And they're apparently grief-stricken over their past disobedience to God's law, and they're torn up inside over their sin. I don't know about you, but I want to be torn up inside over my sin. They cry tears of repentance, but the sorrow they feel over their sin drives them to celebrate God's goodness with great joy. Who would not celebrate if such a great thing happened? So you look at yourself in the light of the Word of God. You see how broken, how sinful, how disobedient you are. It breaks your heart. It cuts you deep inside. You're broken. You weep. You're a mess. But then you think about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you. The fact that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you go from here, from despair and sorrow and brokenness and weeping over your sin, to great joy and celebration because of the goodness of God. We're all called to laugh with those who laugh and to weep with those who weep. That is, you and I, we have the capacity to hold sorrow and joy together. And so it seems to me that as we live our lives, we should never be far from tears or far from laughter. Should never be far from tears or far from laughter. This is a quote by Frederick Buechner. He's written, "Whenever you find tears in your eyes, especially unexpected tears, it is well to pay the closest attention. They are not only telling you something about the secret of who you are, but more often than not, God is speaking to you through them of the mystery of where you have come from and summoning you to where you should go next. Never ignore your tears." What are the Israelites' tears whispering to them? Where should they go next? The people initially respond to the Bible by weeping, but they don't stay stuck there. Encouraged by Nehemiah, he steps back in. Nehemiah was a star. Then Ezra takes over and starts reading and stands there and reads for 6 hours. Now Nehemiah inserts himself back in. Encouraged by Nehemiah, they begin to celebrate because they understand the words they have heard from the Torah and the forgiveness and goodness and patience and faithfulness of God. For 150 years, God has protected his people and held them despite the fact that their walls are knocked down, their city's destroyed, they're living in captivity. And so now they're all in the town square, the wall is rebuilt, and they stand there and they listen for the first time, many of them, to the reading of the law. And so Nehemiah says in verse 10, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink." Some of you are going, "Yes, that's what I'm talking about." This is delicious, festive, fatty food. It literally means fatty food. Doritos, potato chips, marbleized steak, In-N-Out double-double, French fries. Whatever it is that's festive to you. Delicious, festive, fatty food. That's my translation. "And send some to those who have nothing prepared," verse 10 says. What's interesting is they generously remember those who are less fortunate on joyous occasions. So the ones who have don't forget about those who have not, and so they remember them on this festive occasion. Nehemiah goes on in verse 10, "This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So you grieved over your sin. When you saw how broken and messed up you are, it pierced your heart, it broke you, you wept, you grieved. But the joy of the Lord is your strength because of who he is and what he's done for you. Verse 11, "The Levites calmed all the people." It must have been quite a scene. People weeping and wailing. Can you imagine what that was like? "And the Levites, they calm all the people, saying, 'Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve.' Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." So they find their joy in the very thing that broke their hearts, the word of God. So after 6 hours of standing and listening to Ezra read on one day, you might imagine that these people would have had their fill. It's like, man, that sermon will last me for the next year. I will not be back at church. But verses 13 to 18 tell us that the following day, the next day, the heads of the families, along with the priests and Levites, gather around Ezra, but the people are so eager to hear the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that Ezra reads, verses 13 to 18 tell us, every day for 7 days during what is known as the Festival of the Tabernacles. It's also called the Festival of the Booths because people built little booths out of branches and palm leaves and live in them to remember the temporary booths they lived in, their ancestors lived in while they were in the wilderness. This is what a modern one looks like today. In fact, as you may know, we have a large Jewish population that surrounds our church. And our neighbors right here at the driveway, some of you may have seen their tabernacle last fall when they had it in their backyard. Any of you see that? And you pull in the lot and it was there and it was not too dissimilar from this. The Bible is at the center of a life that is being rebuilt. Many of us are in the midst of rebuilding some area of our lives. I shared some of those areas with you a few weeks ago. Whatever you're rebuilding in your life, the Bible is at the center of what is being rebuilt. If we were to survey Christians at churches like ours, most people would agree that they need to read their Bibles. They understand that the Bible is both required and good for them. But the sad truth is, not many read it. So that puts us in this strange place of knowing but yet still avoiding what is good and beneficial for us. So why don't we read the Bible? Let's be honest. If we don't read the Bible, it's because we don't want to read the Bible. It may be a reflection of our relationship with God. We can't separate our love of the Word of God, our love for the Word of God, and the God of the Word. This is how we hear from Him, is through His Word. Do we feel like the Bible is stale and lifeless? If we avoid the Bible because it has been a long time since we found ourselves truly moved by its truth, if we've ever been deeply moved by its truth, this reveals more of a problem with us than with the Bible. The Bible is not boring. Bible's not boring. Think about that crew of people here in Nehemiah. Everyone who had understanding stood for 6 hours attentively and listened. We are boring. The Bible's not. I'm boring. You're boring. We're boring. And we're distracted, as we talked about last week. And so infatuated with the trivial that we cannot even appreciate something of substance when it comes to us. We jump from one mindless triviality to another day after day, and we wonder why we have no appetite for the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the Bible declares that it is living and it's powerful and it has a long track record of being living and powerful. For you, is the Bible a book about God or is the Bible a book about our God? Our God. We love to be comfortable, so do we neglect to read the Bible because it makes us so uncomfortable? I'll tell you from experience that the Bible makes us uncomfortable before it comforts us. And that's exactly what happens here. They weep. They're broken up inside. It makes them uncomfortable. And then it comforts them. He says, the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. May I encourage you to read your Bible as an expression of your love for God and desire for deeper intimacy and deeper connection with Him. And so if you're here today and you are a husband or a wife, and maybe you wrote on that card several weeks ago, I'm rebuilding my marriage. May I encourage you as you rebuild your marriage to make your Bible reading an expression of your love for your spouse. Do it for his or her sake. You love your spouse best when you love God best. Parents, if you're here, as you rebuild your family, read your Bible for the sake of your children, and by doing so, you will grow as a parent in patience and in mercy and in wisdom. Oh, how I wish that I had read the Bible more when my kids were little. I read it. I studied it. I preached it. I read it at home. We had our bedtime routine. We read the Bible. But I wish I'd read it more. For patience, mercy, and wisdom. Christians, let's read our Bible for the sake of spiritually lost people, because our intimacy with God will generate in you a desire to see other people enjoy the same intimacy with God. Christians, let's read the Bible for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Read the Bible so that we can draw closer to God and live more like Christ and love more like Christ and help protect our church from any error that might creep in, and to help us grow in holiness and to help protect our church from ourselves and our own sin. Let's keep the Bible at the center of the rebuilding of our lives. Would you please bow with me? Oh, great God, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. May these words from Jeremiah be true of us. Would you please speak to each of us now, O Lord? Amen.